Well, welcome everyone. Glad you're here. We're still a little sparse on some of our folks are out and about, out sick or recovering. In the case of my wife, thank you for your prayers for her, by the way. Some are still on vacation and gone, but we're glad you are here today to those that are here to worship with us and be able to study God's Word. Welcome back to our ladies who were gone last week. I know you had a good time away, so we're glad you're back this week, ladies. But let's go ahead and open in prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we prepare to turn open again to our study of John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can be here to worship you. Thank you for your truth that we've sung about, for your truth that we're now going to study from your Word. We pray that you would help us to be able to learn from it and by your Spirit take and apply your Word in our lives. We thank you for it, God. We praise you for your goodness and grace in our lives, and above all for the salvation you give us in Christ. And we pray that you'd be at work in each heart here today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as you know, the historic visit of the Pope to America this past week has generated some major news reports on really more than one level. The Pope has spoken, of course, on religious matters pertaining to Catholics, but he's also spoken to political controversies in America, which raises eyebrows, and even some Catholics take issue with him, depending on their political views. And yet, as a recognized leader of the Roman Catholic Church, he is ascribed incredible honor and adoration really everywhere he goes. And it raises, I think, the most important question of all in this regard, and that is he rightly considered a true shepherd of Christ's sheep? Now, before you think I'm going to start railing on the Pope, I'm not, but it does raise that question. Is the Pope truly a shepherd of Christ's sheep? While he encourages Bible reading as essential to families and the practice of the golden rule to protect and defend human life at every level, the most important matter the Pope can bring forward in any true shepherd of Christ is the spiritual need of sinners to repent and believe in Christ, his death and resurrection alone for salvation. And to the degree that every faithful pastor and shepherd does that, then he's being faithful at least to the most important matter, the gospel. And in John chapter 10, we began to study the words of Jesus on the shepherd and his sheep as we find what he taught regarding a true shepherd. If you would stand with me, I want to read the latter part of this passage we began last week. We began reading in verse 1 last week. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 this week and read from 11 through 21. Follow along, if you would, please, as I read. Not too long of a passage. We read here, Jesus speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and does not and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" You may be seated. Now, in this lengthy discourse, which again began in verse 1, Jesus elaborates on three illustrations of how he saves all who believe in him, so that you may be assured of eternal life. Three illustrations that are given in these verses of how Jesus saves all who believe in Him, so that we can be assured of eternal life. In fact, Jesus even uses that word save. If you look at verse 9, He uses that word, which is rare in this gospel, interestingly enough. John's gospel talks much about life and eternal life, but it doesn't use the word save all that often. This is only the third time in the gospel. You can look back at chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 5, verse 34 to find two other references in the gospel. But in a world filled with uncertainty, there is no greater assurance we can enjoy in this life than the assurance of eternal life. While we have no guarantee on how long we will live, or what blessings and trials will come upon us, we have no guaranteed or assurance of how long our relationships will last in this life, or whether this great nation we've enjoyed living in will continue to prosper, we do have this assurance that if we belong to Jesus, we will be saved. We will have eternal life. The backdrop for these illustrations, as we looked at last time, are the familiar shepherding practices that were so common in first century Israel. Jesus takes on the role of the shepherd and the door of the sheep throughout these verses. The 18 verses teach us really three basic realities about Christ and His followers. Number one, that Jesus personally knows all His followers, beginning with those from the people of Israel, His original sheep. Two, Jesus alone provides them salvation. Jesus alone provides them salvation. And three, Jesus died in place of all His followers. And of course, in these illustrations, His followers are the sheep who He knows, He calls, He leads, saves, and gives His life for them. And they in turn hear His voice, they follow Him, and they know Him. It's descriptive of Christians, those of us who have come to a saving relationship with in Jesus Christ. And we observed last week that He begins with the illustration of the shepherd. I want to review verses 1 through about verse 14 or so as we proceed today. So let's just a quick review. Beginning with verses 1 to 6, the illustration of the shepherd. Here we find the manner of how a would-be shepherd would enter the sheep pen, enter into the fold. And then it describes the shepherd's personal tending to the flock. First, we found the manner of entering the sheepfold reveals his identity. A contrast is set up between a thief and robber, one and the same person, a thief and robber, with a shepherd of the sheep. The former does not enter by the door of the sheep because he knows he does not belong. He has to climb up some other way to get into the pen. The shepherd, however, enters by the door. The doorkeeper, who would be hired to kind of watch the sheep in this scenario, he would open the door to the shepherd because he knew the shepherd belonged in there. He knew that he was the shepherd, so he would open to the shepherd. And then Jesus brought out the familiarity with His sheep that the shepherd enjoys as He cares for them. Verse 3 and following, though there might be several flocks belonging to several families all in one sheep pen, the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And so they hear His voice. And we talked about how that is something that literally happens in shepherding. He knows His own sheep and He calls them by name and they hear His voice. And so He calls them and He leads them out of the sheepfold. Now, this critical theme is picked up in the third illustration we're going to see today, and also again in verse 27. And it brings out the personal relationship of the shepherd with his sheep, and it results in their following him. The illustration is given in general shepherding terminology, but the sheep in view would be those Jews who would respond to him in faith. In other words, the sheep who remain in the pen when the shepherd calls them are not his followers, because they remain in the pen. They don't follow him. Only his sheep hear his voice, and he leads them out. And then in verse 6, however, we see the illustration is misunderstood. The Pharisees and those there, they do not understand what Jesus has been saying. In fact, it's called a figure of speech. Jesus had likely implicated them as the thief and robber in the parable, or in this cryptic language, but it was so cryptic that it was effective in veiling the meaning of what he had said. And so it leads him into the second illustration, which is the illustration of the door of the sheep, beginning in verse 7. Again, by way of review, this is the fourth I Am declaration. Remember in the introduction of John's Gospel, we talked about how he frames his Gospel with these I Am statements. Also with those signs that he performs. So there's the signs, the miraculous signs of Jesus that point to who he is. And there's these I Am statements that also point to who Jesus Christ is as our Savior. And here we have another one. If we include the absolute I Am of John 8:58, then this is going to be the fourth time. It's the third time, however, that Jesus adds a descriptive term, such as I Am the bread of life. Speaking of that manna that satisfies permanently, unlike the manna from heaven that God gave to Israel. We looked at that in John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He brings eternal satisfaction. He also said, I am the light of the world, back in John chapter 8, verse 12, for example. Here, however, he says, I am the door. He is the door of the sheep. And once again, he sets up a contrast between himself and those who came before him. Verse 8, we looked at the former imposters. The thieves, the robbers came before Jesus attempting to draw the sheep after themselves, but they were unable to do so. And whether they came before him in times past, such as in centuries past, or whether he's referring to them coming into his presence to harm the sheep, but as the door he protects them, in either case, this most appropriately refers to the religious leaders of the day, or perhaps other false messiahs who would seek to draw the Jews after them. Perhaps it even refers to charlatans of an earlier period. But as thieves and robbers, the true sheep did not hear them. Again, because the true sheep only hear the voice of their shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And it lays the framework in which Jesus repeats that I am statement, that I am the door metaphor. And it immediately reminds us again that Jesus is the only proper way to enter the sheepfold. The only proper way to enter a structure when you came in today, no one looked for an open window, you just walked in the front door because you're welcome. And so you walk in the front door. That's the proper way to enter. In the case of the sheepfold, it's necessary, however, for Jesus as the door to guard the entrance to the sheepfold, to keep out all intruders. And he is also the only possible entrance into eternal life. And so in the metaphor, I am the door, Jesus kind of serves as the protector of the sheep by blocking the way of entrance into the fold from thieves and robbers, but he's also the only way in. So he's the only way to eternal life. The picture of going in and out to find pasture then is somewhat reminiscent of Psalm 23, where we read about the Lord makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. I misstated that last week. I apologize for that. But you could read Psalm 23. He makes us lie down in green pasture. He leads us beside still waters. Jesus leads his sheep in and out to find pasture. And it is a metaphor of spiritual provision for all who are saved. And there's that word again. So that the needs of his followers are perfectly and completely satisfied. We are saved and he leads us in and out. It's that picture of a shepherd tending to his flock. And then finally in verse 10, Jesus reveals the two different purposes. One of the thief, one of the shepherd. That of the thief is total destruction. He comes to steal, which is what all thieves do, but this thief comes to kill and destroy. Utter destruction of the sheep. He has no interest in the well-being of the sheep, whereas Jesus comes to give eternal life in abundance. The one who saves the sheep saves them to the uttermost. And so the illustration of the shepherd of the sheep and the door of the sheep, they are different and yet they have overlapping themes. And it leads Jesus into the third illustration beginning in verse 11. That is the illustration of the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. Here we find the fifth I am statement. So we have two of those seven or eight I am statements right here in this passage. And using this metaphor, Jesus elaborates more than in the previous two illustrations on what the good shepherd does, what he does, his role. The good shepherd points to the shepherd who is noble, who is worthy. He is the true shepherd, in contrast to the hired hand. As the good or noble shepherd, Jesus is described here for what he does for the sheep, which is he gives himself for the sheep. He gives himself for their eternal well-being, namely, he dies for them. And we'll look at that coming up. As we considered last week, Jesus first, however, proceeds with the characteristics of the hired hand. Look there briefly again, verses 12 and 13. The hired hand is self-serving and self-preserving. He's not concerned for the sheep, whereas the shepherd is sacrificial and giving his life for the sheep. The hired hand does not watch over the sheep, verses 12 and 13. Rather than fulfilling his role to protect the sheep from danger, he flees. He sees the wolf coming and he flees. He leaves the sheep to themselves and he lets them ravage the flock. He lets the wolf ravage the flock. The result is the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He does destruction to the flock. Because, Jesus says, the hired hand is not concerned about the sheep. They're not his. He doesn't own them. He's not the true shepherd. And so he just lets the wolf take the sheep away. Now again, whether or not Jesus intended to expose those unfaithful Jewish leaders who only performed their duties for money when it was convenient, but failed to defend Israel against the spiritual dangers, is not clear. We're not sure if they're the hired hands that he's talking about. But one thing seems certain, and that is that there's a warning here to any would-be shepherd, let me say any pastor, who would want to shepherd Christ's flock, to be faithful to Christ's church, even above his own life. For that is the example Jesus left us with. As John Calvin comments on this verse, for how base and shameful is our indolence if our life is more dear to us than the salvation of the church, which Christ preferred to his own life, end quote. Just as a literal wolf seeks to snatch the sheep, spiritual wolves also seek to come in and destroy the flock. Paul warned in Acts 20:29 that they're always threatening. They're threatening to attack believers in the local church. You can read that verse, Acts 20:29. He warned the Ephesian elders that ravenous wolves will come. And this is why earthly shepherds must be faithful, and we need Jesus to be our good shepherd. But notice also the first characteristic of the good shepherd himself is that he knows his sheep. And this is where we left off last week, verses 14 and 15. Jesus compares his knowledge of the sheep and their knowledge of him with that of the Father and himself. Now you think about that. Jesus says the way that he knows the sheep and the sheep know him in verse 14 is the way that the same knowledge that the Father and him have of each other. And this knowledge, it's not a simple intellectual storehouse of information, but it's an intimate and experiential knowledge. For example, in Matthew 11:27, Jesus had declared the uniqueness of his knowledge, saying there, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Plays back into what he's talking about here. The only reason we know the Father is because the Son has revealed him to us. But that knowledge is this intimate relational knowledge the Father and the Son have with each other. And Jesus says that's the knowledge that the sheep have with him as their shepherd. As in the first illustration, where the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and he calls the sheep by name, so this knowledge conveys that personal love relationship of Jesus with his followers. And I ask you this morning, do you know this relationship? Do you know Jesus in this love relationship? That's the most important question to take out of this passage. Do you know Christ? Do you belong to him as his sheep? In verse 4, this personal relationship notices the basis for why the sheep follow the shepherd. But in verse 15, it's also why he again states, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's because he knows them. He has this relationship with them and he lays down his life for them, which is the third description of the good shepherd we'll look at next. This is all a review, but the point is that the reason the sheep hear his voice and follow is because they are already part of his flock. They are already his sheep before he calls them. This is also the reason why the Jewish leaders would not hear and follow Jesus, because they were not of his sheep. The majority of them are not his sheep. Their unbelief, then, is the outworking of not belonging to Christ. It's not the reason they do not believe or belong to Him, but it's the outworking of not belonging to Christ, not the reason they don't belong to Him. Jesus makes this crystal clear. Look at verse 26. He says directly to them, "But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep." It's not that they're not of His sheep because they don't believe. It's that they don't believe because they're not of His sheep. You are not of My sheep because you are, or you don't believe because you're not of My sheep. Not that you are not of My sheep because you do not believe. It's the opposite from what we often think. Similar to His words in John 8:47, where Jesus says there, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And beloved, I realize this is backwards to our oftentimes modern evangelical thinking, where we are accustomed to hearing that when a person believes on Christ of his own free will, then he becomes part of Christ's flock. From the human side of things, that may appear to be what happens. It seems like people suddenly choose to believe the gospel. And no one's pointing a gun at their head. They just willingly choose to believe the gospel. And then because they believe the gospel, well, now they belong to Christ. Yet Jesus understood that His sheep were already marked out beforehand. As He called them, they responded. That's what He teaches here. They respond to the gospel. And the same is true today. As we proclaim the gospel, those who already are chosen will hear and believe the gospel, and those who are not won't. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10 about why he suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Imagine that. Suffering as a criminal for preaching the gospel. He then states, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Those words also serve then as a model for evangelism. We know that there's people out there that belong to God, but they've yet to come to faith in Christ. And so we want to be out there telling them the good news of the gospel. We continue to proclaim that and suffer whatever we must so that the rest of those who are chosen for salvation may come into that state of eternal life. So without hesitation, Jesus proceeds in verse 15 with a third description of the Good Shepherd. I've already alluded to it. The Good Shepherd dies for His sheep. We saw this in verse 11. Now it's in verse 15. We'll see it again in verse 17, where Jesus makes a second point. Here the point is that because He knows them, He gives all He has. He gives His very life for His sheep because He knows them. The language used each time is clearly that of substitution. His life in place of their life. For them. The historic debate over the nature of the atonement and for whom did Christ die has long been disagreed upon. The battle over what's often termed the Calvinist doctrine of limited or unlimited or limited or definite atonement, that is often brought to the forefront in this passage. Since Jesus does not say He lays down His life for those who are not His sheep, then the question for whom did Christ die or whose sins did He actually pay for on the cross is often raised. Did Christ lay down His life exclusively and only for His sheep or not? Well, the context here would suggest that. Although there are scriptures that can be turned to that some would argue also support a much broader group. But in the main point is clear. And that is, as the Good Shepherd, He most certainly gives His life for His followers. Not a doubt. And this is why the message of all other religions, by the way, and all the cults, is hopelessly false. You want to know why every other religion is wrong, and why I can say that with 100% confidence, and clarity, and without doubt, and without question? It's because of this. Because only Jesus was qualified and chosen to lay down His life for us sinners. If there was some other way to bring people into a right relationship with God, then Jesus died in vain. We don't need Him as our Savior. If there's some other way, why choose Jesus? Why not choose some other route? Why not choose your own good works? Why not follow someone else? But there is not, as Acts 4:12 states, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so, yes, there are over a billion Muslims that if they embrace Islam are on their way to hell. There are millions, tens and hundreds of millions of Buddhists and Hindus and all these other folks that are tragically following a false religious system that will land them in eternal hell because they are not following the true shepherd. The good shepherd. The one who lays down his life for a sheep. It's sad. I don't say that to be mean. I say that to be truthful. I say that because it's what the Bible teaches us. There is salvation in no one else. And at this point, Jesus says something unexpected, certainly to the Jews, about having other sheep. And it leads to a third description of the good shepherd. In contrast to the hired hand who does not care for the sheep, the good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. But then also, notice here, the good shepherd brings all his sheep together in one flock. He brings them all together. Verse 16, he tells them, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I think two questions arise from his words that begin with the words who and when. Who are these other sheep, which are not of this fold? And when will they be brought together in one flock? Now, there's admittedly some speculation here because Jesus doesn't explicitly say who the other sheep are. But I believe we can give a very safe and biblically informed likelihood as to who these other sheep are. And that is because there was a larger plan of God from the very beginning. And in light of that larger plan of God to save the nations through the Abraham and his descendants, that is to save the Gentiles, in light of what also would transpire in Acts chapter 11, looking back on this now, as explained in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, the other sheep are best understood to be Gentile believers in Christ. When Jesus says there's other sheep, he's saying outside of the Jewish nation, there's other sheep. Praise the Lord, right? Most of us were not born into the Jewish people. And so we're Gentiles. And so praise God that there would be other sheep. In fact, this would be the vast majority of his other sheep. They would be Gentiles, obviously not of this fold, not of this Jewish nation. And they would hear Christ's voice and be joined together in one flock with one shepherd. And Ephesians 2 is a beautiful passage explaining that, how God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. And in that case, then, Acts 11 answers when that would be fulfilled. That's when the Gentiles formally come into the church. And if Samaritans are to be considered also, then Acts 8 answers when they also would be incorporated into the flock. In other words, all of the sheep had to be brought together under the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And little could those Pharisees or Jews of the day know that this would be a process that would go on for 2,000 years almost now, right? Almost 2,000 years, Jesus has been bringing his sheep in together in one flock. And we praise him for that. This inclusion of other sheep was not merely then a few other followers from outside the Jewish nation, but again, the vast majority. John 11:52, we also read the comment on the high priest statement that one man died for the people. And then we read that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What a great hope and a great truth that Jesus would bring all his sheep together that he might be their shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And the fact that his sheep hear his voice reminds us again that they know the shepherd. We know the shepherd. We know the Lord Jesus. We respond to him and his voice. We hear his voice through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we read the scriptures, as we learn the scriptures. And as a sheep, we have been brought into his fold. In Isaiah 56, verse 8, it might envision this same idea when the Lord says, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Again, this wasn't something that Jesus didn't just suddenly start teaching. This was this was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. That salvation would come to far more than just the Jewish people. John Calvin comments on verse 8, "Thus, according to the secret election of God, we are already sheep in His heart before we are born. But we begin to be sheep in ourselves by the calling by which He gathers us into His fold." End quote. In other words, there comes a point that you realize you do belong to Christ because you believe the gospel. The important question then for you who claim to be a sheep is, are you following Him as He leads you? Are we following the Lord Jesus as our shepherd? Does your life reflect your profession of belonging to Christ? Or does it contradict this? Don't be deceived. Don't find yourself, as the old adage states, as being a wolf in sheep's clothing. Make sure you live and belong to Christ. It will not be until the fullness of these other sheep, however, the Gentiles, are brought into the fold, that God will again turn His attention to the salvation of the nation of Israel. As Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and following states, "For I do not want you, brethren," Paul speaking to Jews especially, "for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Let me correct myself. He's probably talking to Jews and Gentiles here. He's talking to believers. He says, "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There's coming a day that God will return again to His focus on saving the nation of Israel, but not until He brings the fullness of Gentiles into the flock. So I ask you, have you been brought into this one flock? Do you recognize that the entry point from our human perspective, as we repeatedly read in the New Testament, is through faith in Christ? It's why we call people to believe on Christ. It's why Linda's leading a good news club on the campus over here for children, because we want them to know the gospel, to believe on Christ, because we trust that by God's grace, some of those little ones already belong to Jesus and they just need to come to faith in Christ. They need to come to realize their salvation. It's why our college campuses, we're going out to CSUN and we're inviting people to come to Common Grounds, or we're trying to share Christ with college students, because we believe some of them belong to Christ and they're going to be saved. And so we go tell them the good news. It's why you still witness to your unsaved family and friends, because you pray by God's grace they belong to Christ and they will believe in time. It's why we evangelize. Of course, Jesus is already guaranteed that all who are His sheep will hear His voice and so will believe and be saved. From our perspective, however, we don't know who those sheep are until they are brought into the flock. And so we continue to urge people to believe in Christ. Well, as wonderful as it is to consider the relationship of the Good Shepherd with His sheep, that He knows them, that He dies for them, that He brings them all together in one flock, the fourth description is even more remarkable. It relates to the absolute authority of the shepherd. Look at verses 17 and 18. The good shepherd has authority over his own life. Isn't it good to know that our Savior has, as He says in Matthew 28, 18, 19 and there, all authority has been given to Him. He has authority over His own life. Unlike the hired hand or the sheep, the good shepherd is uniquely loved by the Father, and He has authority over His life and death. Jesus declares this in verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." I believe we find three maxims concerning the authority of Jesus in these two verses. The first maxim, if you're looking at your notes, is that the Father loves Him for His willingness to sacrifice His life. He loves Him for His willingness to sacrifice His life, which He does by this authority. Jesus was willing to die for His sheep. And so the Father eternally loves the Son. Now we read elsewhere earlier that the Father loves the Son. Look back at John 3:35, John 5, verse 20. We also read there that the Father loves the Son. But here Jesus ties the Father's love to His willingness to die for the sheep. to carry out the plan of redemption. The death of Christ, as you know, was an appalling injustice from a human perspective. And yet, in no way did it indicate a lack of love of the Father for the Son. Peter charges the men of Israel in his first sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, saying to them about Jesus, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Sinful men killed Jesus. It's unconscionable that the righteous, perfect, holy Son of God, who went about doing good, should be killed by the hands of sinful men. It was an injustice. And yet, from God's perspective, Peter says immediately prior that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Here we learn, however, that Jesus would be neither a helpless victim of Rome by the hands of the Jews, nor would he be simply a passive participant in his Father's plan, but he was an active and willing sacrifice. He gave himself. He states, "I lay down my life. No one is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I mean, these are words of authority, and they anticipated the cross. This authority Jesus exercised at the cross, however, the flip side of his willingness to lay down his life is also stated here, that he would also take it up. So the second maxim, the authority is not only to lay down, but also to take up his own life. Looks ahead to the resurrection. In fact, Jesus makes this the purpose of laying down his life in verse 17. He says, "So that I may take it again." His resurrection was not some afterthought, like as though God says, "Okay, now that my son's died, what am I going to do? Oh, I better raise him from the dead." This was not an afterthought. It was a vital complement to his willing death. Without the resurrection, the death means nothing. It would be meaningless if Jesus had died and stayed dead. Resurrection was essential. It would provide the ultimate proof of his authority, as he again indicates and reiterates in verse 18. It would also lead to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection was crucial. So Jesus says he lays it down so that I may take it again. Verse 17. There's no greater testimony to the truth of Christ being God and the Savior than his ability to raise himself up. And in also asserting that no one is taking it away from me, we have seen this to be true throughout the previous 8 chapters. Remember, people tried to take Jesus' life. They tried to seize him, to apprehend him, for the purpose of most likely killing him. Sometimes it even says that. But none could succeed. It's true that any shepherd should be willing to lay down his life for the flock. That's true. But Jesus would actually do that at the cross. He would willingly go to his death. You know, any number of people could claim they have authority to lay down their life. If we're simply talking about a willingness to die for one's beliefs, then lots of people have done that through history, right? Men, women, children have died for their beliefs. Yet there was more to Jesus' authority than merely a willingness to lay down his life, since he also determined the exact timing of his death and the manner of his death. He repeatedly predicted that he was going to be rejected by the religious leaders and killed. Beyond this, it is another matter to claim the authority to take it up again. Because once you're dead, as we all know, you have no authority or ability to take up your own life. No one can do that. Raising the dead is something that belongs to God and God alone. He actually raises the dead. John 5:21, 2 Corinthians 1:9. We read that. We read that. And yet this is precisely the authority Jesus claims to have to take up his life. I mean, that one statement, beloved, is a claim to a God-like quality. Really, it's a claim to deity to be able to do that. Nobody can take up their own dead life but God. Finally, the third maxim reminds us once again that Jesus only speaks and does according to his Father's perfect will. And what he has seen, heard, and been taught from the Father, that's what he does. Maxim 3, the authority has been issued by the commandment of his Father. Jesus received this authority by commandment of his Father. The Father was the one who tells him to do this. This is something we'll see throughout the rest of John. Jesus' commands to his followers, the Father's command to Jesus. Here we see that. It's the Father who commanded him to exercise this authority over death and over life so that the Son would be glorified in both the cross and his resurrection, but not apart from the Father. His love for him would be evident. The oneness of the Father and the Son and the plan of redemption and the salvation of sinners is once again evident. Jesus says in John 8:29, he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. In John 14:31, Jesus will say this, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." In Philippians 2:8 and 9, we read, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Verse 10, verse 11, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has been highly exalted by the Father because of his willingness to die. This is the authority which Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, wields in order to accomplish the redemption of his followers, his sheep. And so I ask you again, are you one of them? Or are you wandering into another flock? Are you wandering into another flock with another shepherd who you are hoping will somehow lead you to green pastures and beside still waters, when in reality he's going to lead you to a manure field with dry beds? Isn't this what other religious leaders have claimed? "Follow me. I'm the truth. I have the truth." Those Christians are wrong. Too many denominations. Obviously, that's not of God. Too many denominations. They can't be right. Their message has to be wrong. And so they lead people away, so that some people even are out there thinking any religion will get you to heaven. What a lie. Devil is so alive and well in this world, spreading his lies. But it often happens through false religion. Well, look at the conclusion, verses 19 to 21, as we wrap up. We see a division of opinion in verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, perhaps because we've seen division earlier. We've read this same response take place with the crowd at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. You look back at 7, verse 43. The Pharisees, in chapter 9, verse 16, had this response over the healing of the man. They're divided. There's a schism. The word indicates that they were held strong opinions. They had very strong opinions concerning Jesus. Some strongly opposed to him, others more sympathetic. Those in opposition, notice in verse 20, were not bashful in stating their belief. "He's demon-possessed and insane." He's demon-possessed and he's insane. Verse 20, they say, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Apparently, they thought his teaching to be the words of one who had lost his senses. And so, as a result, it was demonic activity. It was an indication of demonic activity. See, in the first century, being insane and demonic activity, being possessed, they kind of put those things together. In the case of John 8, they put it together with the Samaritans, that you must have a demon and be a Samaritan. Their concluding rhetorical question was, why do you listen to him? I mean, why listen to someone who you think is insane and has a demon? It doesn't make sense. This is not the first time we've read of this assertion, though, about Jesus having a demon, being possessed. Both the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles, again, back in chapter 7, verse 20, and the Jews, after the feast ended, in John 8, verses 48 to 52, you could read those verses again, they made the same assertion. Jesus must have a demon. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And so others, notice in verse 21, recognize this. Contrary to jumping to that conclusion, they reason along the same lines as the healed man did in verse 32, chapter 9, verse 32. He's not demon-possessed, as evidenced by the healing of the blind man. So don't you notice how Jesus is or John in the narrative has brought this whole thing back to the healing miracle. That miracle we looked at in chapter 9 is remarkable. If you haven't read that chapter, go back and read chapter 9. It's all about the healing of the blind man and how he takes his stand for Jesus. And then all of this that we read in these 21 verses flow out of that. He had healed this blind man. So some of them listen to the same words, right? Same words that the other group heard, but they come to the opposite conclusion. And of course, we know that their opinion was correct. And so far as it went, Jesus was not demon-possessed. The same reasoning that was used in chapter 9, verse 16, that kept them from concluding he is a sinner, now contributed to the conclusion of this group from accepting that he was demon-possessed. The Gospels use both those words, either having a demon or possession. They use both those ideas to communicate the same phenomena. As we learned earlier, however, this language is only used in the Bible of unbelievers. I reject the premise that a true believer in Christ can be demon-possessed. That is something that cannot happen unless you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Demons simply will not enter where the Holy Spirit is present. They can harass you. They can oppress believers. Satan did that to Jesus. But he certainly never entered Jesus like he did Judas Iscariot. Remember that? The Last Supper. So, believers cannot be possessed, but they might harass us. They might oppress believers. We have to be on guard. So the three illustrations which draw attention to Jesus as the Savior assure us that His followers receive eternal life. That if we belong to Him, if we are His sheep, we will receive eternal life. He is the door of the sheep. He is the Good Shepherd, and as such, He has done all that is necessary for our eternal well-being. You know, as we've watched on the news, multitudes of people swoon over the appearance of Pope Francis. They ascribe him more honor than probably any man on earth really should be granted. And yet it should be our earnest prayer that those same people might truly know the Good Shepherd, the true Shepherd, and so be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And I trust that's true of every one of us here today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for what we learn in this passage about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, what we learn about Him as the door. Truly, God, we recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. And we pray that not only ourselves might be assured of being His sheep, belonging to Christ because we've trusted in Him and believed in Him, but that we would take that message to others and that by Your grace, God, You would save others through our testimony, whether it be our dear loved ones, family and friends, or whether it be strangers we meet out in the world. Use us, God. Use this church, we pray, for Your glory and honor to bring the good news of the gospel and to draw sinners to faith in Christ, that You might save all Your sheep. And we thank You for this and that You will accomplish Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.